And we were going through the things that the new man had been put on, and that's where we stopped in the midst of that list. And I'll just quickly review the first three items we had talked about in this new man. And this started, the list that we have here, I believe, started in verse, verse 12. That's where I thought. Yeah, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies was the first thing that we had talked about. And I said that this is really from the innermost being that we have. The human body, where our heart, the lungs, the liver, and the kidneys, our innermost beings and the parts. But really, it's talking about the seat of our emotions on what we have. And our heart, our compassion that we have towards others, the pity that we have on others, and sympathy and the feeling and emotions that we have as far as that emotion and that deep seated sense of emotions that we have in the heart, the mercies and compassion that come out of that deep-seated and the innermost being that we have being the bowels of mercies. We talked about this last time. And then the next one was kindness, which we talked about, that grace that fills our whole person. And it's not that harshness that there's a world that's around us, is, but that sweet disposition that we hear, that a kind person that we can share with our neighbors, and that we reflect that kindness in our person and being concerned for others around us. And, you know, I talked about the fact that kindness that doesn't just respond to those who are kind in return, but the kindness that responds to those who are also evil and not kind in return. So the unkind, and that we are even those to ungrateful, evil people being kind to them, and how we would approach them in the reflection of what we are in being in Christ. And then the next one we have here in verse 12 was humbleness of mind, we covered last week. And, you know, it's really not that humbleness where I was talking about. If you remember, the Colossians had a bent towards asceticism, which is beating themselves over the sins they committed, thinking that was the what they were paying the price, into beating themselves raw with these whips and everything else, that was the price you had to physically bear as far as showing your humbleness and humility before a holy God. And that's not the kind of thing that they're talking about here, the humility and humbleness we have. It's really the fact that we are humble from the fact of not the false humility of the false teachers, but of putting others before yourself and thinking of others first, that humility of mind, the humbleness of mind that people would have of putting others first, not just proudly bearing your own humility to those around in the world around you, but putting others before yourself. So we covered those three things last time. So let's move on. The new one that we have here is meekness. And really, the meekness that we have is not that we are doormats being tread on by the world around us, because we're not that way, and that's not what the Lord would want us to be, is just be here in this world being pushed around, being controlled by the world around us. But no, we're supposed to have an influence on the world, but we're also supposed to be gentle, and not from the point of being spineless. Sometimes we refer to that as Republicans in Washington, but that's not the way we're supposed to be. Is we are supposed to be that we have a willingness to suffer on behalf of our Lord and what he had, but we don't inflict that suffering on others. We bear it, but not inflicting it, because we have this meekness about us. And let's go back here to Colossians 2. We do know that, you know, Colossians 2, in Galatians, in Galatians 5, and these are pretty much given as you look at the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. I lost my place. Goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And that we see here that the source of this is the Holy Spirit. This is only can be started. It's not something, again, as I said, you wake up one day with this major revelation that all of a sudden, yeah, wow, this is the way I should be. No. It's sourced with the starting of salvation, that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it's, you know, as the fruits of the Spirit are, well, one of those things that we have in verse 23 there is meekness that come out of this as a fruit of the Spirit. And it should mark us as believers, and it should mark us at all times. There should never be a time then we're not displaying these new wardrobe items. And I thought it was well put this morning, you know, by Pastor Binkley, as far as saying no matter what condition or scenario we're in, we should always be from the perspective that we are representing the Lord. We are royal ambassadors for Christ, and it doesn't, the situation around us doesn't reflect or change that fact. And what we should be resepting or should be showing the world around us. So it's at all times that we should be showing this fruit of the Spirit that we have, this meekness, this gentleness that we have towards others. And even in Galatians 6:1, if we're in Galatians here, it says then that talking about a sinning brother, brethren, if a man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one in spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Again, it's not a spirit of hardness, of pride, or that you have anything over this brother that's sinning. No, because I mean, in our own walk, that could be us in that person's shoes, except that we're within the Lord as far as how we respond to certain things. And here, if we have a sinning brethren, a brother, is we are supposed to approach them in meekness and trying to with the objective of trying to restore them and back into the faith. And in 2 Timothy, let's go back here to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, it says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Is defending the faith that we have, is that we do it in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So as we're out there witnessing, we do it in meekness. And, you know, you had the gunslingers out there trying to find a notch in their belt in spiritual salvation and claiming the next notch they have in their belt, trying to win souls for Christ. That's not the right attitude, is with that prideful haughtiness of spirit that people might have in how they approach lost world around them. But we are supposed to be in meekness, as it says here, with the objective that they would, at the end of the day, in repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they would come to know Christ in a meek spirit as we would approach them. And in 1 Peter, again, is another spot that we see in 1 Peter 3. And verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Again, always be prepared to respond in meekness to offering what we have as the gospel to those around us when that are lost, that we do it out of the sense that of a meekness and fear that we are presenting it in the right way and method that the Lord would want us to, and being obedient to Him and preaching the word and spreading the gospel to those around us. But still, again, if we are understanding from the perspective that it's not anything in ourselves, that we have any human involvement in any of this, one, it takes away that pride position that it is the work of the Lord that's happening, and it's all through the Holy Spirit that we'd be working through either ourselves in our own salvation or through those that we are interfacing with and sharing our salvation with and what the gospel would say in the plan of salvation. Is it all through the Lord anyway? So we should always be doing it in meekness, because it's not of ourselves, of the argument that we have or a method that we would use. That's not the goal of what we have as far as that there's any methodology or anything like that. It's preaching the word and sharing it in meekness is the obedience we have and how we, again, share with others and defend our faith against unbelievers who would attack it. And let's go on now back to Colossians. If we go back to Colossians, we can look at the next one here in the list. And it's long-suffering. And certainly, this is one that we can all benefit from as far as the Christ characteristic that we would most gain from is patience. Is in a world that's around us so domineering and imploding on us as far as demanding quick response, demanding immediate gratification, and everything else that would come out of this, long-suffering and patience is a thing that really has gone by the wayside as far as what we see that God had for us. And we can see this here in Colossians 1:11. It says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Again, that long-suffering, that patience, is not to get quick response or quick anger with somebody else around us. And here I have a quote from William Barclay. It says, "This is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath." Again, we should not be infected from the influences of the world around us. The Christ-like image that we bear on a daily, continual basis is what the world should see in us, no matter what the conditions are around us. And certainly, conforming to their image and failing in this conformed image to Christ is what the world wants to see in us, is they want to see us fail, and they'll push us to the extent. Satan would not be happier than to see our testimony lost in responding in a worldly way to an argument that somebody might present to us, which had no reason for us to respond that way. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1 as another example here. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 16, it says, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." And we see it in Christ's life in himself, his longsuffering here, as it says, "and as for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him," is following Christ and what his walk is. And it's the opposite that we see of what we see in resentment or revenge. It's not from the perspective that we have to be resentful of others around us. It's a lost world. That's the way they act. And we don't need to implore our revenge, because that's not what we need. It's the long-suffering. Certainly, if God wanted to take out revenge in us, his wrath could have been quick and swift, and we wouldn't be present, no matter, in a blink of an eye, as far as taking out revenge on us. No, we're supposed to be reflecting what Christ had and the patience that he displayed, as it says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And also in 2 Peter chapter 3, we can see it again. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Again, the longsuffering that we have that's demonstrated in our Lord is salvation. Again, as I said, he could have quickly wiped us out for the sins that we committed against his standard as a holy God. And he didn't. The long-suffering of our Lord is what accounted to us to allow us to respond in time for salvation, even as our beloved, as Paul has written. And he had the wisdom according given to him that he had written to them. And we can see that here, is that no one would ever have been saved if it wasn't for long-suffering. So in our interface with the world around us, that should be a critical parameter that we show characteristic of our own, of this wardrobe that we put on, is this long suffering, is that we're representing God's patience for us to the point where it was a patience to allow us to be saved, or we never would have been saved in ourselves if it wasn't for that. Okay, let's go on to the next one here in Colossians. In the list here, we have long suffering, now meekness and long suffering. And then in verse 13, it says, "Forbearing one another." And this is probably the toughest one of all, to endure each other as we have. And that to hold out in spite of what persecution, threats, injury, indifference, or complaints, and not retaliate, is that we are there to endure for the long haul. And not to take this out very quickly, that we are there together, working together, in spite of whatever else is going on, is that we are there to endure to the end and forbearing one another. And we can see that here is in 1 Corinthians 6:7. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" Again, even to the point where this is talking about taking fellow Christians and taking the law into the court's hands and taking other Christians to court, is that we are there for forbearing one another, rather forsaking ourselves, for the point where even if somebody does wrong against us, it would not to go to court over that, is what it's saying here in 1 Corinthians 6:7, is that as far as how we're supposed to be implementing or representing this in the world around us, and not using the world's tools as far as how they dispute with one another, but as Christians, how we are supposed to interact with one another. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. If we go back here to 2 Thessalonians, and in 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Again, here they're being lauded for the perspective that glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith, even though they were facing persecutions and tribulations around them, is they were being lauded for what they were representing in Christ's image as the people in Thessalonica, in that they were representing as a church of God for their patience and faith, and even though the things that they were facing around them. So it's a characteristic that we need to display also. Is in Colossians 3, let's go back to the next one on the list, 3:13, it says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And here we have is to be gracious to each other. It's just as God was grace, expressed his grace to us, as we would be gracious to those around us, forgiving those around us. And that we should be forgiving each other. As a whole, we should be gracious and mutually forgiving fellowship to those around us also. And take efforts to preserve that. And let's go back here to Ephesians 4, as far as a church, how we see this. In Ephesians 4, I'll read verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in God, in bond of peace. Again, here the qualifications or characteristics, it's with the objective of endeavoring, it says, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That what we have here is the effort to preserve that church unity is a result of all these characteristics that are listed here, that we are supposed to be putting on this new wardrobe. Well, the result of that is that we display it in a unity in the church body, in how we present things. And that even as Christ forgave each one of us, we should do also. And we can see this in Ephesians 4, since we're there now. Let's go back to 4 in verse 32. It says, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Is that supposed to be reflected in ours? Is Christ being the model of forgiveness? Is that how our representation is to those around us? Is that we are forgiving them as Christ is the model for this? And if any man have a quarrel against any, it's that we would have this, that the times when someone is at fault because of sin, error, or debt, is there are times when there's quarrels between people, and that it has to be dealt with in that matter. As far as looking for a method, as I read in Galatians 6:1, reaching out as a brethren, and even in Matthew, and where it's reconciliation between brothers who have wronged each other, there's a process laid out in Scripture on how we're supposed to approach each other and reconcile and right those wrongs between us. It's not taking somebody to court, but there are processes in the Scriptures between Christians as we can deal with things that happen between us. And what we ultimately is God's grace is displayed. You know, we are chosen by God in this. We are set apart by God, being holy and set apart for his use. We're loved by God and we're forgiven by God. And all that adds up to what the grace we receive from God. As far as being the grace is what he's displaying, just follow this, is being chosen, we're set apart, and then we're loved, forgiven, equals adds up to that grace being demonstrated in our lives and what we would see. Okay, let's go on to 14 now. So that's a list of things that we are putting on, the new man. So let's move on now. And starting in verse 14, it says, and above all these things, put on charity, the perfection of the new man. And then put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Is this charity is the agape type of love that we read. It's that belt that holds all these things together. And, you know, what we can read in 1 Corinthians 13 is we can see that love and the charity that's described here as agape love is the most important moral quality that we can have in our life. It brings everything else together, is to demonstrate Christ's love to those around us. It produces that unity in the church, and that we never enjoy this fellowship you know, just from all these other components that we see in our lives, it, you know, all those things happening individually mean nothing in themselves if we don't have that love that we have to bring it all together, the compassion, the kindness, humility, gentleness, and all those things, and patience and forgiveness. But they are all useless if at the end of the day we don't love one another. You know, as far as each one of those goes, now let's go back here and go to start with Romans 13:10. We'll go through a few sections of scripture here because the importance of this one, of this perfection that we have in bringing it all together for the new man. But in Romans 13, it says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law in what we have. And let's go on here to the fruit of the Spirit. We've read that already in 5:22. And love's one of the others as of an outpouring of the fruit of the Spirit that we have, starting with the Holy Spirit. And let's go back here to 1 Corinthians. And we'll read verses 1 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and had not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Again, no matter whatever accomplishments that we would try to gain in this world, even if we do it in the name of Christ, if it's not done in the spirit of love that we are supposed to have as the putting on that love and the attitude of love, is it means nothing, even what we see here. And then let's go back here to Philippians. In Philippians 1:9, so it should be our motivation that we have. In Philippians 1:9 we see, and this I pray, that you love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Again, it's supposed to be filling and promoting us to gain more knowledge, this love that we have. In Philippians 1:9, we see the knowledge base we have is done in love. And in Galatians, if we go back here again to Galatians 5, in Galatians 5:6, it's from the perspective, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Again, it's the basis of our faith that we have, is working it out in love. And if we continue over here to John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's our obedience that we have. It's done out of the aspect that we have in love. And so all these things is that which the fruit of the Spirit. Again, it should be accepted to God, and it should be our motivation, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. It's the basis of our search for knowledge in Philippians. It's the basis of our faith, and it should be the basis of why we're obedient, is that we keep those commandments, because we, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And so we have this perfection that we have in the new man, as we see, go back now to Colossians 3. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And that's, like I say, it's just a necessity to bring everything together, that bond of perfectness. And let's go on to verse 15 now. So what else do we see as the benefit of this new man and the priorities that we should have? We have the perfection and now the priorities is, and there should be three things that we see here. And starting in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You know, it struck me, and I still reflect on it, how Lois on the service for the cross just spouted off the fruits of the Spirit. And in her years that she had, and that'll stick with me forever, is that night when she shared her thoughts on the cross and the fruits of the Spirit, and out of all her years of Christianity and growth in the Lord, how things just come. You know, it wasn't that she needed to even think about it. She just kept going on and on about each of the fruits of the Spirit. And then when she got the peace, and she kind of stopped, and I can hear her say that yet. She kind of just stopped and rested on that word in itself. And she just said, the joy of the peace of the Lord, a peace that passes all understanding, that nobody can find that peace within them. And here it's saying, and let that peace of God rule in your hearts. And the concept is that we have this bond and attitude of rest and security. We have the victory. So what more can we ask for than this peace? There should be nothing that rattles us in the soberness of our mind that we have when we have this peace because of putting on these other parameters or these other wardrobe pieces that we just went through in these last verses here of chapter 3. The result of that should develop this priority that we possess this peace, this agreement, pact, or treaty, or bond, this attitude of rest or security. And that it's, let's go back here now to Romans 5:1. I'm going to go to a few references here of Scripture that we can see this objectively and how we're supposed to put this on. That it rules. And here, let's go back to Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord. You know, therefore, we are justified by faith. We have the faith. We are justified in the sight of the Lord. We have been taken out of Adam, being justified, and put into Christ. There is nothing else that we should have for eternity, knowing where our destination lies, is by this faith that we have in the Lord. It should result in having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, is that we have the peace. And that is at peace with God. And let's go on to Philippians 4:7. In Philippians 4:7, it says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Again, the peace that we have with God to keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus is that the price was paid by the blood of Christ. And that peace should fill us each and every day as we wake up. And John 14:27 is another one that we can go to here. In John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace of the Lord that we have, even from Christ himself, in directing us that we have his peace. And this is not a peace where it's without, you know, the world thinks of peace. Right now, peace in the Middle East, peace with the terrorists, peace with everybody, a lack of war. It's not an absence of war that this peace is defining. It's that attitude that we have of rest and security, having that confident boldness and attitude that we can have peace no matter what situation is, peace of mind and an attitude of rest and security. And then lastly here, let's go to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2:13 and 14, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you are sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall, a partition between us." And we looked at this last time, too, about there's no division between amongst us, when there is no division wall between us anymore. But either way, we have, he is our peace that we have. And the price paid by Christ being the basis of our peace. And then let's go back to Colossians. So we have this everlasting peace that's in our life and in our hearts. And let the peace of God rule. And the word here, rule, is deciding an outcome. It really is referring to like an umpire who decides the outcome of an athletic event, making a call. He has a rule he follows, and that's the rule that it's talking about here. It's, you know, and it also is from the perspective of rejecting contestants who are not qualified and disqualifies those who break the rules. Is here, it's saying that this rule, it should rule in our hearts. This peace that we have should rule in our hearts, deciding those things, deciding our outcome. We have the confidence that that outcome is known. And that should rule in our hearts. The peace of Christ should guide the believers in how we make decisions. Is not being knee-jerk reactions as the world would, but that we have this peace and that peace of God and how that's reflected in what we should do and how we make choices. And let's go back here now as far as how do we. There's two things that we can look at here. Let's go back here to 1 Corinthians 6 about making choices in this context. In 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll read 17 and 18. I get the six. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication." That's, yes, 1 Corinthians 6:17-18. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Is that we see here, it illustrates the point that this union that we have with Christ is, the union that we have with the Lord compels us to purity. Is that peace that we have, this should be compelling us to purity. And it's consistent with the fact that now that we're at peace, we're on the same side with him. And it's that we have this oneness with the Lord that we have as far as what we have as a believer in our possession. And that, like I say, this here illustrates from the point is what we're supposed to be fleeing, but we have a peace to make decisions from the perspective that we are compelled to this purity, having the peace of the Lord with us, and that we have this peace in our hearts. And we must still pray and surrender to his will and seek his guidance in scriptures that we have. And we have this deterrent to sin in our lives, in our believer's life, because we know that with this oneness that we have and this peace with God is that being our source, that when we would sin, it offends Christ. So anytime that we would face a decision, the question that we should have is it consistent with the fact that we in Christ are now at peace with us being on the same side? Do you have peace with that decision? Now, and I know Pastor has a pamphlet that he put together about there, about making decisions in a Christ method. But one factor that you have here is, are you at peace with that decision? And the oneness that you have with Christ being the source of your peace, it should feed that decision-making process that you're confident that you're making the decision that Christ would want you to make. Is because you have peace with that and putting it before the Lord, and that it compels you to make that right decision as being the source of our peace, but also knowing that sin offends Christ, and that if we were to make decisions outside of that, that would not give us a peace that we would have in being in the context of having peace with Christ. But there is a relational part of this that we have, this peace. We're called to live in peace with each other as one body that we have, and having peace with each other and with Christ, and living in this unity that we should have with each other and harmony with each other, and having that same peace should apply. And let's go on now to Colossians. So the peace that should rule in our hearts, to those which are also you called in one body, and be ye thankful. So we should be thankful. The gratitude that we have should come naturally to us. And what we have in response to what God has done and all that God has done, giving this entire list, and it says, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bound of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And at the end, it says to be thankful. And let's go back here to see what are things that we're supposed to be thankful for. In Ephesians 5:20, if I go back here to Ephesians 5:20, what are some things to be thankful for? It says, and be ye thankful. And in verse 20, it says, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's pretty simply put, giving thanks always for all things. You can't get much broader than that and more specific than that, because does it leave anything out? Does it have to say any more? It says, giving thanks for all things. And the good, the bad, the ugly, whatever comes, we are to be giving thanks. It doesn't leave no words minced there as far as giving thanks for those things. Okay, Philippians 4, and I think I've read this already, be careful for nothing, but in everything be prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Again, here we have prayer is that we're thankful for in Philippians 4:6, but be careful for that, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. So we have thanksgiving in our prayer life. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says here, in everything, giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we're giving thanks because it's his will. So we have here in all things that we're giving thanks, the prayer we're giving thanks, we're giving thanks for his will to be accomplished. And that for this is the will of God, that we do give thanks in everything. And then in Hebrews 13:15, it says here that by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We're supposed to be praising God with thankfulness in our hearts. And then finally, in Romans 1:21, and in Romans 1:21, it's because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It marks unbelievers too. Because what? It's because they're not thankful. So, using that as something to contrast against us as Christians, it very clearly says here in Romans 1:21 that it is really the mark of neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolishness heart was darkened. So it contrasts with what our life is as Christians against non-Christians who are not grateful for what they have, and it marks unbelievers. So here we have all things that we're supposed to give thanks in prayer, his will, or praise, and to be different from unbelievers. Is that it's supposed to mark our life of difference? Okay, let's go on to 3:16 in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ that we have? Well, it's the revelation that we have before us. We have the scripture, and we must have a mind controlled by scripture. So we have to be in the word of Christ, which is the word of God in the scriptures that we have given to us, and be in that. Well, let's see what it says about that. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, dwell, to live in or be at home. It has to have a comfort and take up residence in us. You know, we can't have the word of God dwelling in us when we're conflicted internally with a sin that might be in our lives. It has to be at rest, which means we're studying the word of God, and it's comfortable and indwelling us and filling our minds with those things. And as I said before, we already covered in verse 3:2, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. The thing that's filling our mind is the word of God, and it has to find rest there and take up residence in our mind, in our memory, to come forth through our life as we live it out each and every day. So dwell. The word of Christ needs to dwell in us. Well, it says richly. We have the abundance of what Christ would give us through the word that we have here. The extravagant richness. We would not need anything else beyond in a worldly sense when every thought that we have, our word and our deed, is governed by the word of God. As it says here, dwell in you richly in what we have available to us, the richness of the word of God, filling our minds and hearts as we dwell on that, meditate on it, and memorize it, and read it to understand it, to gain that knowledge and wisdom that we need, knowledge to fill our minds with it, but wisdom to apply it to our daily life as we live it out each and every day. So to dwell, and each word here is critical to how we live this out, that to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then getting to the... Then here, well, let's see here quick, is it dwells in us when, okay? So how do we pick up on this? Let's go back to Matthew 13:9. How do we have this dwelling in our minds? Well, let's see, one way to do it is Matthew 13:9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that's pretty simple. Okay, one, we hear it. So that means people are sitting under the teaching and preaching of the word. So that's one way that it can dwell in us, is to hear it and to listen. And he who hath ears, let him hear. Okay, what does 2 Timothy 2 say? I think this should be pretty familiar verses, but 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. What's another way that we can have it here? Is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We handle it. We know how to read it and handle, rightly dividing the word of truth. So one, we hear it. Another is we handle it, which means we might be teaching others or we might be leading somebody else in discipleship, that we can share this with those around us, not just keeping it to ourselves locked up. No, it says here, it dwells in us when one, we're hearing it, when two, we're sharing it. Okay, so let's see, Psalm 119:11. And this is just the opposite. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And again, We hide it. We memorize it. So it's always available. You don't need to have the Word of God with you each and every time if you're memorizing the Scriptures and hiding it in your heart. So you always have it. And let's go back here to Philippians 2:16. In Philippians 2:16, we see, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, is we hold to it, hold it fast, is that it's always in our grips, always with us, is that we have it available to us when we have it. So the thing that we can find here is, one, what did I say? How can we have it dwelling in our minds? One, listening to it or hearing it. Two is handling it, sharing it with others. Three is making sure you're memorizing it, and then holding it, holding fast to it, holding on to it, that we must read, study, and live this word of God out in our lives. And in Ephesians 5:18, we see, and be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we can see here, it's identical to being filled with the Spirit, of having this God, or having the Word of God dwell in your mind richly, and dwelling, the Word of Christ dwelling in you, is that it's identical to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 5:19 is a parallel passage here through 6:1. Is we see it's the same thing, being filled with the Spirit. Let's see what let me read here. In Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts of the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And wives, submit again to your husbands. We'll get into this part as far as what's covered here. But really what we're seeing here in these first few verses is that being filled with the Holy Spirit is letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. And we can see it here in the first one, is not being drunk with wine in verse 18, wherein in excess being filled with the Spirit, and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and giving thanks always. As we have here, being filled with the Spirit is equal to letting the Word dwell in you richly. Being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by His Word, is the other thing that we can see. And we also see the Word dwells richly as being controlled, being under controlled, releasing ourselves to being controlled by His Spirit. And it's amazing, if living this out where we are, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly will create a church fellowship like none have seen. When each one of us are each living that out in our lives, it's amazing what can happen to the fellowship and the unity of the body of believers if each church member is really living that out in their lives and dwelling there richly, and then having the church fellowship on top of that. And let's, here, I want to close with these next two items here quick. There's two specific results that we're looking at here. Let me go back here to Colossians. And then we'll come back. But one is positive teaching that we see. Is, you know, we can see here the positive side of it is, one, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching. So in wisdom and teaching we have, imparting that truth to those around us, which I had referred to earlier as far as how it dwells in us, is handling it and sharing it with others. Well, here it goes on to say, dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching. Is that we have that ability, once you're filled with the Word of God in your mind, to go out and to teach and impart this positive truth to those around us. And on the flip side, in a negative tone, it also allows you to admonish one another. Admonishing one another is going out there also, is warning people. Is once you're filled with the life of the Word of God in you, you're apt to be able to recognize and discern when other believers might be falling, or in sin, or being confronted with temptation, and helping them. So it equips you not only to live out your life and sharing the Word of God with others, but also to warn the brethren when they're about to fall or to resist temptation, and be an encouragement to them, to the weaker brother, as being there, as being standing with them and edifying the body through it. So you not only have a positive part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom by teaching, but you also admonish each other. And I think I'm going to stop there with this. So, and as far as what we see is putting on these new clothes. Again, Don't do it from the perspective of that to gain a haughtiness of spirit and a pridefulness of maturity, because that's not the perspective of how the Lord wants us to use this gaining of knowledge and wisdom that we would learn each and every day. But it's really with the bond of love and the love that we had shared, bringing it all together, the love for the brethren and each other, is that we can outwardly, with the word of Christ dwelling in us and finding a home and building the wisdom, is teaching and admonishing and sharing those with those around us. And again, you know, we have the peace of God. We have the word of Christ. There's nothing else that we should really need beyond that, except lastly, we'll get to next week here, is the name of Christ, is as far as what we can depend and have a rock that we stand on, as how we have the peace within us, the word of Christ, and then the name of Christ that we can, you know, be firmly standing upon. And like I said, we'll talk about that and we'll pick that up next week on how we do that. So hopefully you gained from that this evening as far as the words of Colossians. And we'll continue on in that series next week and go from there. Why don't we go ahead and open to Numbers 16.